scripture reading for this morning, hour's worship service, this preparatory service, Isaiah chapter 6, the prophecy of Isaiah, the 6th chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he did cover his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and convert and be healed. And said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. My dear congregation, oftentimes throughout history and also in the Old Testament time, we find that when the Lord had his servants bear a particular burden, he gave them not only the grace and the strong shoulders that were able to bear that particular burden that was laid upon them, but oftentimes when he gave his servants particular burdens, that is to serve him in a sense of them being commissioned to be his mouthpieces, we find that he often called them and commissioned them at a relatively young age. That was true for Ezekiel, that was true for Jeremiah, and that was also true for Isaiah, the prophet. He's called here to prophesy around the age of 25, here in this passage, Isaiah chapter 6, that we read together. But what Isaiah might have lacked in age and experience, he certainly had in spiritual insight. He was a young man, but he was a young man who had great spiritual maturity. Oftentimes, those two things don't go together, young age and spiritual maturity, and sometimes they do. And for Isaiah, he certainly had that. He knew the truths of God. Isaiah knew the ways of God. He knew very clearly something of the grace and the glory of God. Isaiah knew God. He knew about who God was. He knew Him personally. And he knew Him also experientially, deep in his heart of hearts. And the only way that Isaiah could have known God on this personal, experiential level, and the only way that you and I also can know God, as Jesus says, that is the great calling of man, isn't it, in John chapter 17 in verse 2 or 3, that this is life eternal, to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And the only way that we may know God on that experiential level, on that heart level, is through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, dear congregation, God is God, and God is a holy God who cannot be connected directly with a fallen sinner. And so there needs to be a holy mediator in between. And that holy mediator, of course, the Bible tells us, in no uncertain terms, is both God and man, the one who bridges that great chasm between heaven and earth, the one who is the mediator, Paul says, of the new covenant in Hebrews 12 and verse 24, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in Isaiah chapter 6 that we read together, we find actually Isaiah having an encounter with God, really connecting up together with God, and that only can be possible because of what Jesus Christ 700 years rather later, after the time of Isaiah, would do. He would come into this world, wouldn't he? In the flesh. He would live the perfect life. He would die the perfect death, be buried in the grave, rise again, and ascend to His Father in heaven. And because of His mediatorial work, His work as mediator, that's how Isaiah and any saint in the Old Testament and any Christian to this very day and to the end of the age may have an encounter with the Lord God of hosts. And here in Isaiah 6, then, we do find Isaiah having an encounter with this holy God. And although we may not be officially commissioned, to proclaim the Word of God as God's mouthpiece, as Isaiah was being officially commissioned here, and yet, although we don't experience visions of God as they did in the Old Testament and as Isaiah was experiencing here, yet I pray that we too, like Isaiah, may encounter God. And I pray that we would not only encounter Him as judge, but that we would encounter Him in His holiness and in His glory and His goodness, as Isaiah did. And I pray that something of that spiritual nature of our souls encountering God would prepare us also for communion with Him next week, God willing. And so our theme very simply is from this chapter, as we look at various verses in this chapter, is the holy glory of our good God. Taken largely from verse 3, where the seraphim, the angels, cried one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The holy glory of our good God. Isaiah, dear congregation, as I said, was called at a relatively young age to serve the Lord. And he served the Lord for many years, for some 40 years in an official capacity as prophet. And Isaiah saw many, many things throughout his entire tenure of ministry, or tenure of prophecy, if we could say. And one of the things he is reminded of here and writes of is that there was a time when God visited him here in Isaiah chapter 6 that he records, inspired by the Spirit. And that particular time was a time when King Uzziah died. Now, we find markers throughout the Old Testament prophecies, and here in the sixth chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, to mark chronologies. And this is the way we can distinguish and can determine that Isaiah was probably about 25 years of age, because we know approximately what years that King Uzziah reigned as he followed his father Amaziah as a king as well. And so the marking here and the reference to the year that King Uzziah died is a chronological reference. But it's more than that, as most commentators agree to. Probably the reference here to King Uzziah is to set within this particular chapter a contrast between this earthly king who did well and did evil, and contrast him to the perfect King of Kings and the Lord of Lords whom Isaiah encountered. Oftentimes we find that in Scripture, don't we? That the Lord sets things in contrast. We know the sweet, and the sweet is sweeter because it's contrasted against the bitter. Well, now that's what we find here, because if you reflect just a little bit on the life and the kingship of King Uzziah, we find that in 2 Chronicles in chapter 26, that King Uzziah actually, he started off very well. And he started off very young as well, around the age of 16 years old. Actually, he started to reign in Jerusalem, in reign over the people of God. He had a godly father, godly Amaziah, who gave him good example. And for some 52 years, a very long span of time, King Uzziah, he reigned, and he reigned well. He was a very capable leader, and from all aspects, actually, he appeared to do the Lord's will and to acknowledge that the Lord, he was God. But it's a very tragic story, actually, about King Uzziah, because very near the end of his kingship, we read, really, that he sinned. He stumbled. The Bible speaks in no uncertain terms that he tried to usurp the authority or take hold of the authority of the Aaronic priesthood. It was a priesthood that he had no right to take over. But he was a man who was touched with sin, and therefore greed overtook him. And because he did that which he was not allowed to do, toward the end of his life, the Lord, he punished him with leprosy. And he had to go the rest of his days crying, "Unclean, unclean." It's really a tragic story, the story of King Uzziah. But it's also a warning story. It's a warning story for you and I, isn't it? That we are called, yes, to begin the race. We are called to run the race with patience, as Paul puts it. That literally means with endurance, with perseverance. But Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, that he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, we don't look to our own resources to finish the Christian race either. We just considered last week that wonderful doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the fifth point of Calvinism. And if by the grace of God we persevere, it is only because, you recall, he preserves. But yet the Bible is filled with exhortations to press on and not to give up. And filled with warnings also, as in the case of King Uzziah, that it's one thing to begin. It's another thing to continue. And we are warned and encouraged to go all the way, to continue all the way to the end. We've been studying, of course, and going through after church the Pilgrim's Progress, and you recall, I think it was just last week or a couple weeks ago, we saw that there's a small road between the very gate of heaven and the opening of hell. It's a warning to us that we are called to press on for the cause of the Lord all the way through. And as Isaiah, he is thinking about this, King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah is given a glorious vision, as prophets often were in the Old Testament. This is the way that God revealed his will and his word to them. He sees not King Uzziah, but he also sees and remembers the Lord of hosts, sitting on a throne high and lifted up. And what Isaiah goes on to write about here, really, is about the very character of God. He says, as it were, I remember King Uzziah. I remember his character. I remember what he did. And I remember how he stumbled. But now I see another king. A king who is great, who is glorious, who is not only king of Jerusalem, but who is king over all the earth. And he never started because he always has been. And he never will stumble because he always is holy. He is the king. And he says, this king, this great king, this Lord of hosts was high and lifted up. And what Isaiah here is doing, he is saying that God and God alone is exalted. You know, sometimes we do think of people in prominent positions like the president of our country and people with great authority, maybe in governmental positions, and we say they have an exalted position. They're pretty high up on the rung. Well, here Isaiah says, I see this contrast. I see this king of Jerusalem. But beyond him, I see the king of kings, the Lord of lords, high and lifted up. Isaiah understood that God was not small, that God is great. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed these words in 1 Kings 8 and verse 27, he says, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Solomon understood something of the power, the might, the exalted nature of God. Isaiah also, he understood something of the glorious, exalted nature of this king. And he goes on to say that his train, That is, his robe filled the temple. Now, a common man didn't wear a robe in with a big train on them. Yes, they may have had physical short robes, but they didn't have these big trains on them. But the more important, historians tell us, the more importance that somebody had, particularly in a leadership position, and particularly a king, the size of their train would reflect something of their status. You find that in history of clothing back in our own country. I think it's in the 20s and the 30s. The size of a woman's bustle in her clothing reflected the status of her husband and his wealth. But you see, that was also back in biblical times with royalty. The size of their train reflected their status. And here Isaiah, seeing a vision of the Lord of hosts, says of God the King. He says his train, his robe, filled the temple. In other words, he is the King, the greatest King that ever has been. There never can be one that is greater than this King. He is the one who is filled with abundant majesty of glory and with regal greatness. His train, his robe, filled the temple. And then Isaiah also sees that seraphim, which are angels, very particular angels that had six wings. And the word seraphim means bright, shining ones who were God's creation and who in themselves were holy. The Bible tells us that angels are holy. Yet they looked to this King of Kings and three times they pronounced holy, 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 verse 3, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see, God is so far different than you and I. He is holy in his spotlessness. That's what holy can mean in the Bible. And the other meaning of the word holy is that he is distinct. He is distinct. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other. That's what the word holy actually, the main emphasis, the main use rather, of the word holy in the Old Testament is to that distinctiveness of God. That's where you find references, for example, Moses standing before God, taking his shoes off and says, the ground where I am standing is, or God says, the ground where you're standing is holy ground. Now, the ground, of course, wasn't spotless and sinless. It was distinct. It was dedicated to God. It was a holy place. Well, God says about himself that he is holy. The angels here say about God that he is holy. He's spotless, but he is distinct. Moses understood this. Exodus 15, verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And here the very angels of God, they cover their eyes before this Holy One. And Isaiah goes on to record, at the temple, it shook at the voice of the seraphim. When these angels, they cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. We are told that the temple, the very foundations of the temple were shaking. And dear congregation, angels are still only God's representatives. They are not God himself. The word angelos angels in the New Testament, it literally means messengers. Angels are messengers of God. And I say to you that if the temple shook at the voice of an angel, how much more mighty and powerful when the Lord of hosts himself speaks directly. You see, it speaks here and reflects here and points here to his power, his might, his magnitude, his grace, his glory. He's altogether mighty. And Isaiah goes on to say also that the house was filled with smoke. In his vision, he saw this. And many times in the Old Testament, we read about the smoke and a smoky view of things. It's reflective of the presence of God. Like in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was completed, the cloudy pillar that led the people on, that reflected and pointed to the very presence of God. And so you see here, Isaiah is saying, as he sees this smoke, he says, God is present. God is present. He's here. And so you see, that this is what Isaiah saw in his vision. He saw that God is exalted, he's majestic, he's holy, he's almighty, and he's very present. He's right there. And dear congregation, this is what you and I need to see also by the grace of God, by faith, is something of the character, something of the attributes, something of the being of God. John Calvin, of course, the great reformer, and the great faithful exegete, the great faithful preacher as well, from the time of the Reformation, he often would write, of course, voluminously, write very, very much, but there was these statements that he would make that really captured the heart of it all. And he said at one point, very famously, he says, there's really only two things that mankind needs to know. They need to know God, and they need to know themselves. We need to know God, and we need to know ourselves. And Calvin also properly went on to say that the only way we can know B, that is ourselves, is when we first know A, that is God. The only way we can understand who we are is in light of who God is. Jesus said the same thing in John 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see, to live in comfort and to die in peace, to put it in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, we must know something of the character of this holy God. To attend the Lord's Supper rightly next week as well, you and I need to know something of the character, of the attributes of this holy God. Do we know something of His glory, something of His holiness, something of His goodness, something of His majesty, something of His exalted nature? We need to know something of God by faith. That's why we're exhorted in Isaiah chapter 45. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Do we see something of the beauty of God? It's very clear from here, from Isaiah chapter 6, that Isaiah, even though he trembled and he quaked before God, that there was some beauty in God that he saw that drew him to God. Isaiah would go on, of course, to write in Isaiah chapter 53, that to the natural eye, he has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah there is writing about the common unsaved man who is living and breathing on God's good earth, but yet is spiritually blind and sees no beauty in the Lord of hosts. You see, God is present, dear congregation, and God is present before us at all times, as Calvin would go on to say. But you and I can't see him. And the greatest tragedy is that we don't understand that we are spiritually blind. In other words, the problem is not with God's revelation of himself. The problem that you and I have is our spiritual vision is clouded. And we, by the eye of unbelief, we can't see, or we view a distorted God. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. But you see, when God's grace comes into our life, the wonder of free and sovereign grace, God, as it were, pulls the shades off of our eyes. He takes away the scales in a measure. Sometimes in a very quick way, as with the Apostle Paul, off of our eyes, that we see the King in his beauty. Oftentimes in the common experience of a child of God, we say with those as Christ put it in his parable in his ministry, he says we see men as trees walking. Remember when he said that when he's ministering to the crowd, and that's what we see sometimes when the vision starts to clear up for us, and we don't understand it as well. Sometimes we see things of God and we don't understand it all very clearly. But more and more as time goes on and we mature in our faith, we begin to see the King in his beauty, the King in his holiness, the King in his majesty, the King in his very presence, that he is at all times present with us and no time absent from us. He is the King who is beautiful, Isaiah says in chapter 33 and verse 17. And this you see, is what Isaiah saw. He saw the holiness of God. He saw the majesty of God. He saw the presence of God. He saw it. He knew it, and he felt it deep in his heart. He experienced it. And my dear congregation, I cannot give that to you. You cannot give that to yourselves. God can, and God does do that. Praise be to him for that. And so, as Isaiah sees these things, this great, high, majestic, holy, and lifted up God, it affects him. It doesn't leave him cognitively with his mind. It doesn't leave him emotionally void. It affects him. And he responds, and he says, "Woe is me." He says, "I am unworthy." Now, I suppose if this was read, this particular chapter was read by modern ungodly psychology, they would say, well, Isaiah here is having an unhealthy self-esteem breakdown. And he needs to say, I am proud of myself. I have to assert myself. That's the voice of the man-centered, ungodly, self-centered world. You see, most folks who speak that way speak that way because they've never encountered God and never seen who He is. And mankind by nature feels that they are at the center of their own universe. But Isaiah says, no, it's not like that. God, the Lord, is at the center of it all. And I am just a creature in His image before Him. You see, Isaiah sees God as everything. And before Him, as he stood before Him, he saw himself as nothing. An unworthy creature. A needy creature. You know, throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, actually prior to this chronologically, Isaiah pronounces six woes. And oftentimes it's very interesting to count numbers. And when you read up the number six, it's the number of incompleteness. And when you read about the sixth woe, you wonder where the seventh woe, the seventh and the final woe, will rest. And Isaiah says, woe is me. He pronounces the final and ultimate woe on himself. And he says, I'm undone. I'm undone before the presence of God. Some have referred to this as the divine deconstruction of Isaiah. I'm undone. And you see, this is the way of grace too, isn't it? This is the way of grace. When God shows us something of Himself through the clarity of His Word, and we understand something of His character, we stand before Him and we see who we really are before Him. That's why Jesus said, Mark 2 and verse 17, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Isaiah felt, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm divinely deconstructed. And my dear congregation, once again, I cannot produce that spiritual posture within you by reasoning, even from the Scripture. You cannot produce that spiritual posture within you by loading guilt upon your own conscience and shaming yourself again and again. You see, only God and His glorious, exalted character, rightly understood and being brought home by the Holy Spirit to the heart, produces that right posture of divine deconstruction. So that when we are undone, then we may be remade. And incidentally, that is why also the faithful church has always said one of the great burdens of ministry is to preach the character of a holy God. To preach the character of a merciful God. To preach the character of a mighty God. To preach the character of God as He is revealed to us in the Scripture. You see, ministry is not meant to shame people into obedience. Ministry is not meant to shame people into heaven. Ministry is set in the Word of God and exhorted for us in the Word of God to display the character of our great God. And when people, by the grace of God and by the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, see who God is, we bow down in brokenness and humility before Him. And we say with Isaiah, woe is me. I'm undone in the presence of this great God. And you see, when we are at that point in our lives, then God says, now you're a moldable piece. and I can use you. Isaiah, he saw his lips, he says, as unclean. And why? Well, he knew that from the lips come, the words of the lips come from the color of the heart, the flavor of the heart. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He knew that by nature he had an unclean heart, and so his lips were unclean. And further, he said in verse 5, all around him were unclean as well. He dwells in a people of unclean lips. You see, if he saw that he himself was clean and everyone else was unclean, then he would be better than everybody else. And if he saw everyone else as clean and only himself as unclean, he would feel disconnected to those whom he ministered to. But he sees both himself and his people as unworthy sinners. They're both in the same level. And if you carefully actually read through the New Testament, you find the Apostle Paul often in his ministry referring to we and us. He's a great apostle saved by the grace of God, but he didn't stand at all above his people. He says, it's we and us. We're all in this together. It's the same here as Isaiah. I'm unclean. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We're all sinners walking on the same pathway that leads to eternity. We're all in the same boat. He felt unworthy. But dear congregation, feeling unworthy in ourselves will only destroy us in the end. Feeling unworthy has no redeeming value. It has purpose, but in itself it has no redeeming value. There's a lot of people that feel convicted with guilt that end up in hell one day. That's sad, but it's true. They feel tons of shame, but that shame is meant to bring us to the cross, to the place of forgiveness. And that's what Isaiah experiences next, very quickly. He experiences a live coal taken from the altar to touch and to purge his lips that were unclean and that were connected to his heart. And what is the altar? Well, the altar, dear congregation, the altar in the live coal here is a symbol of the altar that was used in the Old Testament time that pointed to the sacrifice, that ultimately pointed to the great sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so this live coal that was taken by the seraphim from the altar and placed on his lips was a live coal that was bathed in blood. And bathed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a cleansing coal, you see. That's what he alludes to as well. A cleansing coal, verse 7, that took away his iniquity and that purged his sin. Now, it's not as though in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah actually was unsaved prior to this, and now he's saved from here on. Well, it's very clear that prior to this as well, he knew the grace of God, but now he experiences this sweet power, this cleansing power in a greater measure. And this we need to know as well. Something of the very grace of God. We just read, didn't we, the first part of the Lord's Supper form about preparation. How do we examine ourselves? We examine ourselves first that we are sinful. The first point is. But then second one is that our sins are cleansed. We believe the faithful promise. We may not experience the full power of it in assurance. We'll consider that tonight or this afternoon, God willing. But we experience something of the cleansing power of God. We need this, you see. We need to know this in the experience of our heart to rightly attend the Lord's Supper. Isaiah knew both, didn't he? He knew the sinfulness of his own heart, and he knew the gracious purging power of the coal that spoke of the great altar, the great sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansing him of his sin and purging him, verse 7, of his iniquity. I ask us, do we know this as well? Not only do we know our sin, but do we know the grace of God in Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sins? That's very important. It's eternally important. And so Isaiah, he sees something of God's glory. He feels his unworthiness. And then, almost involuntarily and yet consciously, as God is asking, whom shall I send? In other words, who will bring the word of God? He says, well, here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me. You see, when God comes into our lives, we feel incredibly unworthy. And we are washed clean of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God now says to every Christian, serve me. And the involuntary, almost the involuntary response, but yet a voluntary response, is, Lord, here I am, send me. Now, true, Isaiah chapter 6 is the official commissioning of Isaiah to official prophecy in proclaiming the words of God as God's official mouthpiece. As a called prophet is called to do. But you see, every Christian who has been touched by the majesty of God, who has been humbled by the grace of God, who has been purged by the blood of the Son of God, when the call goes out, who will speak on my behalf? It's a sad thing in our hearts and lives when we say, well, let somebody else do it. No, here am I, Lord. Send me. Now, did Isaiah know exactly what he was saying in his response and consciously all what involved in what was involved in prophecy and where it would all lead him? No, he didn't at all. In fact, very shortly, God's going to say, you're going to preach and people aren't going to listen. But yet he had this desire to serve. I pray that we too would have that desire as well. Not only ordained ministers are God's exclusive mouthpieces. You remember Moses in the Old Testament? He felt this burden as well. Numbers 11 and verse 29, there were some who were burdened and said, you know, there's people that are speaking the word of God too much. And old, experienced Moses says in Numbers 11:29, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets. In other words, would to God that more people would speak on behalf of God. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, you remember as we went through the book of Acts, we read that all the church that had been scattered abroad went abroad preaching, that is, evangelizing the word. And just a couple of weeks ago when we considered 2 Corinthians 5 and the gospel there, and Paul is saying there very particularly that all born again Christians have been given the ministry of reconciliation. He says, verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, that it has been entrusted to us. That's incidentally why many new converts feel that they are called to enter into the ministry. Now, not all true believers are called to pulpit ministry, but all true believers are called to ministry in one form or another. We are called to serve the Lord. And here Isaiah, modeling the right posture, not only of God's servants, but of every Christian says, Lord, here am I. Send me. I will do what thou requires of me. I will go where you want me to go. And even though Isaiah felt so broken and unworthy in himself, he was chomping at the bit, as it were, to do the Lord's will. And you see, this is the best way to serve as a Christian in whatever capacity that we are called. He had a strong desire to do the Lord's will. I ask us, do you and I have that as well? And how did it all begin? It began, dear congregation, with God. You see, that which begins with man will end with man. But for Isaiah, it began with God, and it ended with Isaiah wanting to please God. And that's where you and I need to be. He desired to serve the Lord with all his heart. I pray that we too would share in that desire. But then notice in closing, this two-pronged, really, closing of this particular chapter. Isaiah is called to ministry, and the Lord gives him the general overwhelming response to what would be the response to his ministry. In verse 10, he says, the people who hear the word of God would be fat, that means dull. They would have their ears heavy. They would have eyes that were shut. In other words, they wouldn't see, they wouldn't understand. They would be hardened. They would be deaf to the gospel. And that was true largely of Isaiah's ministry. Now those truths, that was true. And you transfer now that also, you project that forward to the New Testament. That was also true for the Savior about whom Isaiah was prophesying. When the Lord Jesus Christ, he ministered around the Mediterranean basin and all Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Nazareth, and all those places where he's born and where he walked. Did the vast majority of people who heard his word, did they respond with faith and joy and were saved by the grace of God? The vast majority, dear congregation, hated him, despised him, refused to listen to him, wouldn't believe that he was the Son of God, and even those who followed him for a while were turning away. And so Christ even says in John 6 to them, as they begin to turn away, he says, will you also go away? And Peter, pressed to the wall, he says, Lord, to whom else shall we go? That was the words of eternal life. And so this little band, this tiny little band of 12 men, they followed him. The ears, the eyes were heavy and dull. God says that's going to be the response to your ministry, Isaiah. And so Isaiah says, and understandably so, Lord, how long? He hadn't even started yet. How long? How long do I got to do this for? And it's a completely understandable human response. And then the Lord graciously, even before he begins, he says, you have to go all the way. You have to preach. You have to minister. You have to press on until the cities are empty, till everything's forsaken. In other words, till it's all done and over with. Until I call you home. And you know, sometimes we can have the same response. We can have the same response as grandparents, as parents, as ministers, as friends, as we evangelize others, as we bring the word to others, and we get frustrated, don't we? We live in a world where we want immediately immediate results. We put things in the microwave. In 5 seconds, it's done. We put things in the oven. And under an hour, it's done. It's all done and over with. But when we bring the Word, we have the same response in our hearts. We want to see results now. We want to see people saved. We want to see people completely sanctified overnight. Sometimes it happens. Sure it does. But it usually doesn't. And so we have the same cry born in our heart. Lord, how long? And God says, keep on keeping on. Keep on pressing on. Endure all the way. Keep on pressing on. And then the Lord gives just a little shred of hope. I think a little light at the end of the tunnel, a sliver at the end of the tunnel to Isaiah in verse 10, or verse 13 rather. He says, even though it's all going to be empty in the end, there will be a tenth, a remnant, that will have lasting spiritual substance. There will be some who receive the Word of God, and that seed bears fruit. That must have encouraged, don't you think, Isaiah's heart, right at the end of his commissioning. That it wasn't all darkness, that there was some light in it. I think I've told you this before. John Calvin in his day, in light of the Lord's Supper, John Calvin in his day, the entire congregation, it was a little different back then, as it is maybe commonly within conservative churches today, that every single member partook of the Lord's Supper, every single one who was a confessing member. And John Calvin, he opines, he gives his opinion, his pastoral view of things, of what he believed. He realized he wasn't God. But he says, you know, everyone is taking the Lord's Supper. But he writes, I really only believe it of 10%. That's a striking statement that he makes. And here God says that I'll have a tenth that has substance in it. A tenth. Don't be discouraged, Isaiah. My word will bear fruit. It's not the ultimate reason why we should press on. The ultimate reason we should press on is because of who God and what He commands us to do. But you see, this is an encouragement for Isaiah. This is an encouragement for us that we are called to bring the word. We are called to share the gospel and to leave the results to God, trusting that He will direct and apply His message when and how He wills, as He always has. God makes no mistakes. He never has. He never will. He didn't in the life of Isaiah, and He won't until the end of the age. And therefore, dear congregation, praise be to God for who He is and for His grace that He shows in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. That's